Now, in Genesis 37, we begin the familiar story of Joseph that's pretty much going to take us through the end of the book of Genesis. The next chapter we're going to get to, Genesis 38, kind of veers aside and tells us about Judah and Onan, Tamar, that whole story. But pretty much the rest of the book of Genesis is going to deal with Joseph more than anything else. Now, this is a pretty familiar story. It's a famous story. And as we just read the story, it's pretty self-explanatory how the story goes. But what I want to focus on tonight is something that's really interesting about this chapter. And it's really interesting about the life of Joseph in general. Now, I've always noticed as I've read through the Bible how many parallels there are between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much symbolism there is. And I preached a sermon a few years ago where I just went through the whole life of Joseph and I pointed out a lot of those things. But, you know, I really went through this chapter with a fine-tooth comb this week and I just looked for all of the correlations and it just blew my mind. I mean, it's uncanny how many things in this chapter point to the Lord Jesus Christ and parallel the life of Jesus. And really the whole rest of Joseph's life is like this. But even just in this chapter alone, which is obviously all we're going to deal with tonight, I found many, many parallels. Now, some of them you probably have noticed before, and some of them are pretty obvious. But then I really went through this and tried to come up with as many as I could. And there were a few more than what I'm going to deal with tonight, but some of them were a little bit of a stretch. But these are the ones that are just really clear, really concrete connections between Joseph and Jesus. So let's start at the beginning of the chapter here. It says in Genesis 37:1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." Now, the first thing I want to point out that ties in with Jesus, if you remember, Jesus Christ was hated by the Jews and eventually arrested and crucified. And Jesus explained in John chapter 7, verse 7, you don't have to turn there, why it was that they hated him. And here's what he said: "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So according to the Bible, the reason why Jesus was hated is that he testified of the world that the works thereof were evil. Well, what is the first thing we see Joseph doing in this chapter? Testifying of the evil deeds of who? The children of Israel, his fellow brethren, the children of Israel. So that's the first thing. Look at verse 4. It says, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren," they what? They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So right away we see Joseph testifying of the evil of the children of Israel, just like the Lord Jesus did in John 7:7. We see that he's hated by the children of Israel, rejected. Of course, the Bible says that he came unto his own and his own received him not. His brethren did not believe on him in the New Testament. Look at verse number 4 again. It says, "When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren." Of course, that's another parallel because Jesus was loved by the Father. The Bible says in John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Let's keep going through the chapter. It says in verse 3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." Now, the word that just keeps coming up in this chapter is hated. His brethren hated him. They hated him. Oh, by the way, then they hated him more. I mean, it just goes on and on to describe the hatred wherewith they hated him. Why? Because of his word. And of course, that was the reason why they hated Jesus. But notice that the Bible says in verse 8 there that his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" They don't want Joseph to reign over him. Well, Jesus in the New Testament told a parable about a man going into a far country, and he talks about how the citizens of that country, the citizens of that man's country, this is what they said in Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that's referring to Jesus. The Jews did not want, the children of Israel did not want Jesus to reign over them. And if you remember, when Jesus Christ was led to be crucified, remember what Pilate said when Pilate was trying to get Jesus off the hook? Pilate said, "You know, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what'd they say? "We have no king but Caesar." And so they rejected him from reigning over them. Here we have the children of Israel rejecting Joseph from reigning over them. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, this dream is a prediction, the sun and the moon referring to his father and mother, and the 11 stars referring, obviously, to his 11 brothers. And he's saying, the sun, moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Basically, what that means, they bowed down to him. Now, this dream is going to come true later on in the book of Genesis when Joseph is the ruler over the whole land of Egypt. They come and they make obeisance to him. They bow down unto Joseph. But the parallel here is that, of course, Jesus Christ is constantly being bowed down to on this earth. And the Bible teaches that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But not only that, in Psalm 148, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 148:1, the Bible reads, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light." So the Bible talks about the Lord receiving the praise, the sun, moon, and the stars, which is obviously symbolic here. When Joseph is having this dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. Obviously, Joseph was not worthy of that kind of worship and that kind of praise coming from the heavenly bodies. It's a picture, it's symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, as many other things in his life are. Look at verse number 10. The Bible reads, "And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And look at verse 11. "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So here we have the 11 other children of Israel. They're envious of Jesus. Well, how does that tie in, or of Joseph? How does that tie in with Jesus in the New Testament? The Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 17, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And then listen to this in verse 18. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." So according to the Bible, the reason why the chief priests and the rulers delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified was because they envied him. In our modern vernacular, we would say they were jealous of him. And the Bible even tells us in Acts 7:9, you don't have to turn there, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them." So it reiterates the fact that it was envy that caused them to sell him into Egypt, and it was envy that caused Jesus Christ to also be crucified. Now, keep reading. Verse 12, the Bible reads, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." Of course, he says, I seek my brethren. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he only came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to seek his brethren, the children of Israel. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 17, and the man, or verse 18, "And when they saw him afar off," listen to this. This is when he finally reaches the brethren. "When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. And we'll get to the rest of that. So when he's far off, Joseph is out seeking his brethren. Dad has sent Joseph to go check on his brethren and to see how they're doing. He goes out to find them. He asks somebody, hey, where are they? The guy tells him where they are. He heads over there. And when the brethren see Joseph coming from a great way off, they, before he even gets there, they see that coat of many colors and they conspire against him to kill him as they see him a great way off. Go to Matthew 21, and we'll see this in the New Testament in the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 is where we'll start reading. The Bible reads, "Hear another parable." So this is Jesus giving a parable. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." Now what's the parable about? This parable is about God the Father, and it's talking about the nation of Israel as the vineyard. You know, if you have time, sometime read Isaiah chapter 5 and compare it to this chapter. In Isaiah 5, he explains that the vineyard was the house of Israel and that he'd planted it. He expected to get fruit from it. He wasn't getting the fruit. And so he sends these servants. The servants that he sent are the prophets that he sent throughout the Old Testament. He's continually sending more prophets, rising up early and sending them. And he sends the prophets, and they're constantly being beaten and killed. Remember, Jesus Christ preached at the Pharisees that their fathers were the ones who killed the prophets and so forth, and that they built their sepulchers. So that's what the parable's about. But look what it says in verse 37. "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Now notice the parallel. Remember, Joseph's coming from a great way off. They see him off in the distance. They conspire against him to kill him. That's exactly what happens in this parable. The son is finally sent to the house of Israel. The son is sent to the vineyard. And when they see him coming, they begin to conspire saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Now Joseph becomes the heir. Exactly what they feared. Joseph becomes the heir. You say, what does it mean to be the heir? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a law that said that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. So let's say a father had three children, right? Three sons, for example. Well, basically, you're going to divide the inheritance into four parts. And you're going to give two parts to the firstborn and then one part to each of the other two. So he gets double what the rest get. And if you remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And basically, Ephraim and Manasseh each get an inheritance the size of Joseph's brethren inheritance, meaning that Joseph got a double portion. Joseph got the double portion. You say, well, why didn't it go to Reuben, the firstborn? Well, if you remember, Reuben defiled his father's couch. He lay with the concubine Bilhah, and he lost the privilege of being the firstborn heir, and so that went to Joseph. Let's keep reading here in Matthew. It says, "They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." Verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, in other parts of the New Testament, the Bible clearly states that the stone which the builders rejected that became the head of the corner is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That, and in the book of Acts, the apostles preached to the Jews and said, he's the stone which you builders rejected. Okay? So Joseph, who was rejected by his brethren, rejected by the children of Israel, because they remember their dad is Jacob, their dad is Israel. Joseph rejected by the children of Israel. They did not want him to reign over them. And what happened? The stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem upon this earth for 1,000 years. And of course, Joseph reigned over his brethren. It's a parallel. See, the things in the book of Genesis, it's not just a fun story. You know, a lot of it is illustrating us biblical truths about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, pointing us to things in the New Testament. But let's keep reading here. It says in verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Tell that to these bunch of Zionists that believe that unbelieving Jews in Israel are somehow God's chosen people. No, the kingdom of God's been taken from them. They're not his people. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 44, "And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." Let's go back to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, where we're reading about the life of Joseph and seeing all these parallels. So far, I've pointed out 8 really clear parallels between Joseph and between the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph. He was sent by the Father, and he was evil and treated when he was a great way off, just like Joseph. Jesus did the same thing. Okay, let's keep reading here. It says in verse number, let's see, where am I? You're in church. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's see here. Where did we stop reading? Verse number 20. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was upon him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it." Now, let me point out a few things about that. First of all, they want to kill him. Reuben doesn't want to kill him. So Reuben says, you know what, instead of killing him, let's just rough him up a little and throw him in a pit. You know what I mean? Let's not actually kill him. Let's not commit murder here. Let's just basically beat him up and throw him in a pit. That'll serve him right. That'll show him. And his goal was to eventually free him out of that pit, is what the Bible's telling us here. Reuben wanted them to rough him up, throw him in the pit, and then when his other brethren weren't around, he's going to actually rescue him out of the pit, so that he doesn't die in the pit of thirst or starvation or whatever, or exposure in the pit. But of course, when he comes back, he's gone. We're going to get to that a little later. But nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. And the Bible here is careful to tell us that the pit that he was thrown into was empty, and it says this, there was no water in it. Just throws that in there. By the way, there was no water in this pit. Why is that significant? Go to Zechariah chapter 9. Toward the very end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, and there's a prophecy of Jesus Christ that mentions a pit with no water in it. You know, another parallel between Joseph and Jesus. Look at Zechariah chapter number 9, beginning in verse 9. Toward the very end of the Old Testament is where you find Zechariah. Verse 9 of chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, anybody who knows the Bible recognizes that as being about the Lord Jesus Christ when he makes his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. And he's bringing salvation, and he's the king of the Jews. Look at verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea," reference to the book of Daniel, "and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "As for thee, by the blood of the covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So here we see that Jesus Christ has come and he's bringing salvation. And that salvation is in the form of rescuing people from the pit wherein is no water. What is the pit wherein is no water? This is obviously a reference to hell. When he talks about people being saved from the pit wherein is no water, the Bible calls hell a bottomless pit. It calls hell a prison also. Remember, the Bible says when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Talking about the fact that he was bound up in hell for 1,000 years. The Bible says others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. All these things tie together to show us what the pit wherein is no water represents. Only mentioned in two places. Genesis 37 about Joseph. Zechariah chapter 9, talking about the salvation that Jesus brings. Go to John chapter number 19. John 19. John chapter 19, I want to show you that Joseph was stripped of his coat before he was thrown into the pit, right? Well, look where Jesus was stripped of his coat. We can see just so many parallels if we go through this. It says in verse 23 of chapter 19, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore amongst themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now let me point this out to you. First of all, he was stripped of his coat. Joseph was stripped of his coat right before he went into the pit wherein was no water. Here we see Jesus being stripped of his coat. But not only that, I want you to notice a word that God uses as a synonym for the coat, okay? Because he said that they took his garments in verse 23, if you look down at your Bible there. It says they took his garments, and then it says that they also took his coat. So we got the garments and the coat. Well, when we go to the Old Testament quote in verse 24, it says they parted my raiment among them, okay? That's referring to the garments. The raiment is a synonym for the garments. And then he says, and for my vesture, they did cast lots. So do you notice that the term vesture is being referred to as Jesus' what? His coat is called his vesture, right? Well, why is that significant? Because in Revelation 19:13, the Bible reads, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So in Revelation 19, the Bible says that Jesus was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name's called the Word of God. Well, basically, he's wearing a coat that's dipped in blood, right? Well, what's interesting about that is that in Genesis 37, in the story of Joseph, and you can turn back there if you would, in Genesis 37, not only is Joseph stripped of his coat, but then that coat is dipped in blood. The Bible says that his brethren, because they wanted to make it look as if Their brother had been killed by an evil beast. The Bible says in verse number 31, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in blood. So basically, Joseph was stripped of his coat. His coat was then subsequently dipped in blood. And that's exactly like Jesus Christ, stripped of his coat. But when he returns, he comes with a coat that's dipped in blood in Revelation 19. Not only that, but Jesus did take a trip to the pit wherein is no water. After he was stripped of his coat, Joseph was thrown into the pit. The Bible tells us very clearly, there are a lot of scriptures we could turn to, but we'll just turn to the clearest. You don't have to turn there, I'll just quote you the clearest one. Acts 2:31 says, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ, that he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So two aspects to the resurrection of Christ. First of all, his soul was not left in hell. His soul came up out of hell, and his flesh did not see corruption. His flesh came out of the tomb. It's a bodily resurrection, Jehovah's false witnesses. And so he rose again in body and in spirit, in body and in soul. His flesh did not see corruption, and his soul was not left in hell. Many will deny the fact that Christ went to hell for 3 days and three nights, but to do that is to deny Acts 2:31. And to deny Matthew 12:40, and to deny Ephesians chapter 4, and on, and to deny the whole concept of the burnt offering. So there, another clear parallel of being cast into the pit wherein is no water, which is symbolic of hell. Not only that, look at Genesis 37, verse 28. Actually, before I show you verse 28, let me show you something really interesting. You say, Pastor Anderson, you're kind of making some of this stuff up. Okay, well, look at verse 26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, remember when Jesus was sold out or betrayed for how much?
30
pieces of silver, right? Okay, who was it that sold him for 30 pieces of silver?
Judas.
And whose idea was it to sell Joseph?
Judah.
Look at your Bible. Judah. Now, you think that's a coincidence? That Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Joseph was sold by Judah. And obviously, Judah and Judas are the same name. One of them is the Greek New Testament equivalent, Judas with an S on the end. The Old Testament version has an H on the end. Lots of names are like that, like Elijah becomes Elias with an S on the end. A lot of times that A-H ending in the Old Testament, Jonah, Jonas, Judah, Judas, okay? And so we see that the Bible is very careful to tell us which of the brethren put forth the idea. They all sold him. They all sold him out. They all betrayed him. I mean, the whole nation of Israel turned on Jesus, okay, as a whole. Obviously, there was a believing remnant. I understand that. But the nation as a whole rejected him. He came into his own received him not. But the one who actually sold him out was Judas in the Old Testament. It was Judah that said, hey, let's sell him. Now, you say, why the discrepancy in the number of, in the dollar amount, as it were? Well, inflation. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't inflation. There was no Federal Reserve System back then. There was no paper fiat currency. But if you would, go to Leviticus chapter 27, and I'm going to teach you why Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, or 20 shekels of silver, whereas Jesus was sold for 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver. Let me break this down for you and explain to you why the numbers work out that way. If you look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse number 1, and before I start reading it, let me just kind of explain it to you so that you'll understand. Well, let me read a few verses, then I'll explain it. It says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then it says in verse 4, and if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. Now you say, what in the world is this talking about? Well, this chapter, Leviticus 27, is talking about people sanctifying things unto the Lord. Basically, they're giving things unto the Lord, and they're sanctifying a part of their possessions, or even themselves, or even people or children. Now, look, if you would, at verse number 14, for example, just to give you the idea of what Leviticus 27 is talking about. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. So that gives you an idea. They're estimating all kinds of stuff here. So let's say somebody's going to give their house and sanctify their house to be holy unto the Lord. You know, for some reason, the Levites or the priests have need of a house, and this guy's going to sanctify this house to be holy unto the Lord. It's going to belong to the Levites. Then basically, they have to put a value or a price tag on that house and decide, okay, this is how much this house is worth. Okay, well, in this case, if somebody's going to sanctify themselves to the Lord or someone else to the Lord, there's a price or a value that's already set in stone. Okay? For a man between the ages of 20 years old and 60 years old, that price is set at 50. Are you listening? 50 shekels of silver is the price for a man, 30 shekels of silver for a woman. But if that man is between the ages of 5 years old and 20 years old, then that price becomes 20 shekels of silver. Now, how much was Joseph sold for? 20 shekels of silver. Why? Because he's 17 years old. Okay, everybody following that? So 20 years old, or 20, under 20 years old, being 17, the going rate for him as a person, the value that's placed on his labor, you know, basically his service, his freedom, that value is placed at 20 shekels of silver because of his age of 17. Now, if you would, go to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter number 21. So I'm laying the groundwork here. It's all going to make sense in a minute. But Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver, 20 pieces of silver, because he was 17 years old. What was the normal value that a man would be valued at for his labor, for his service, and to be sanctified?